Just want to mention, I think I saw back there a minute ago, Julie Mitchell. Do I see Julie somewhere? I saw she left. Oh, there she is. No, there she is. What a blessing it is to have Julie back with us. Julie was part of our worship team for a long, long time, many years, moved down to North Carolina. Was it about a year and a half ago? Yes. And we've missed you a lot, Julie, and it's just a blessing to have you back. That's for sure. Well, the text before us is one that really has lots of meaning, obviously, but it finds its root in the Old Testament. One of the interesting things as you study the Scriptures is you will see that everything is placed where it is for a reason and a purpose. Nothing is haphazard when it comes to the Bible. In fact, we find the background to the text that we're looking at in Isaiah chapter 35. And rather than reading the whole section 1 to 10, I'm just going to read portions of it. Isaiah 35, verse 5 through 7, and then we'll look at verse 10. But it says this: "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." And then in verse 10 it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and signs shall flee away." Now, that is a beautiful picture, is it not? The prophet Isaiah was speaking of a future time, a time that the people of Israel had long awaited. See, God had made a covenant with his people in the Old Testament. And if they obeyed the covenant, great blessing would come to them. And if they disobeyed the covenant, then curses would come upon them. And one of the great curses that would fall upon them for not obeying God's law, not obeying the covenant, was that they would be expelled from the land. And so this text that the prophet Isaiah wrote was written in that context, after pointing out the fact that the children of Israel would be expelled from the land, they would be sent forth from the land because of their disobedience to the covenant. Yet, in the midst of these words of condemnation, God brings these words of great hope for the future. He points out that there will come a day after that when God will do these miraculous things. He will give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and the lame shall leap like a deer. And he'll bring waters to desolate places. And there'll be singing, and there'll be joy, and all sighing will be gone. In fact, this is something that also the prophet Jeremiah spoke about, and we read about it a little bit earlier when we did our responsive reading. It's a new covenant that they were awaiting. It was one that would be established. This would be a covenant that would be greater than the old covenant. And God himself would be their God, and God would be the one who would lead his people and bring them to a place that they would never again go into exile, that they would never again be sent away, a place of joy, everlasting joy. And so we understand that after Isaiah had written these words and after the prophet Jeremiah had written these words, just as God had said, these things came to pass. The children of Israel were expelled from the promised land, the place where God dwelled. Remember, God dwelled in the temple, in the promised land, with the people. God departed that place, and they were sent into exile, and they left the land. And when they left the land, 70 years later, God brought them back. But when they came back to the land and they had rebuilt the temple that was there, and they rebuilt the walls around the temple, and they had prophets who were crying out, "It's time to prepare for the time of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord." for he's going to have a new covenant with us. But God never came back. Hundreds of years passed, and they were waiting for God to come back, and he didn't come back. And so there they were living in the land. There they were. They had a temple. There Jerusalem had walls. Everything had been rebuilt, but God had not come back. And then all of a sudden, we have this picture of Jesus. Jesus coming incarnate. Jesus is God in the flesh. God comes back. And this kind of formulates the background of the text that we're looking at together, and we'll see why in a few moments. But as we think of these things, it might feel like for you in your life, you're in a time of exile. In fact, the Bible often calls the Christian life something like this. We notice that in 1 Peter, compares it to us being strangers and exiles in a foreign land. Sometimes you can reach places where you feel as if there's no hope. And maybe sometimes even in your life, you can begin to count God out. I want to give you these words of hope this morning, if you feel like that. Only a fool will count God out. Only a fool will count God out. God is faithful to his promises. God will do what he says he will do, and we notice this in this text. Now, as we look at it, there's a few unusual things. In fact, Carl Truman, who's a church historian, teaches at Westminster Seminary, he has written that it is the odd and unusual that makes interesting historical analysis possible. Well, I think sometimes in Bible study too, we could say the same thing, that it is the odd and the unusual that makes interesting Bible study possible. And there are three odd and unusual things that are found in the story that I think once we unpack it, we will understand really the profound nature of the story that we have in front of us that Troy read a few moments ago. The first thing is this. The first question we can ask about this text is this. Why did Jesus go where he wasn't supposed to go? Why did Jesus go where he wasn't supposed to go? In fact, we, in verse 31, were given this kind of description of what was happening in Jesus' life in ministry. And we notice that Jesus was in the last story that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he was helping a woman. Remember this woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, and she came to him and she begged Jesus to heal her daughter of this demon. And this was in this place called Tyre. And we notice here, then it says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, when we look at this, we just look at this as a bunch of town names. We don't really understand what it means, regional names. But actually, to go from Tyre to Sidon would have required you going north. Then to go from there to the other side of the Sea of Galilee would have required you to go due east. And then to go to the Decapolis would have required you to go south. So it would have been kind of like some scholars describe it like a horseshoe shape. Others describe it like an arc. And we always know that the shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line. Jesus went like this. You know, on a day where you didn't have cars, you didn't. I mean, who wants to take the scenic route? Jesus went like this when he could have gone like this. Well, why would he have done that? That's a question we have. Well, the answer to that is likely has to do with a couple of things. Number one, as we were looking at the text in the past, we noticed in Mark chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that there were two groups who were plotting to kill Jesus already. One was the religious authorities, the Pharisees, and the other was the political authorities, the Herodians. These two groups of people did not like each other, but when you have a mutual enemy, enemies can become friends, right? And that's what happened. And so one of the reasons why Jesus avoided the straight line approach was that would have taken him through Israel at this point. And for whatever reason, he was avoiding that, perhaps because there were people already plotting to kill him, and he wanted to take some time before he entered back into that ruckus again. But there's likely another reason as well. The area that Jesus was traveling around during this time, this was all Gentile area. And because he was traveling around in Gentile areas, that would give him the opportunity to spend time with his disciples, to teach them what they needed to learn, to understand. And so that's likely the reason, those are some of the reasons why he would have taken this longer route. However, as we notice here in the text, this doesn't really answer the question that I asked in the beginning, and that was this: why did Jesus go to a place that he wasn't supposed to go? You say, well, where is it that he wasn't supposed to go? Well, this area, the Decapolis, is an area that we visited before as we've been going through the book of Mark. You might remember in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, Jesus and his disciples, they go across the lake. And as they're traveling across the lake, they land on the other side, and then all of a sudden they get out of their boat, and lo and behold, who are they met by? A demon-possessed man, right? He's a man who lived in the tombs. He would cry out at night. He was a person that people tried to bind him with chains, and he broke the chains. He had this incredible strength. He was a man who would cut himself, who was tormented by demons. He was a scary figure. And you might remember that in that particular story, Jesus takes the demons that are inside of this man, and the demons call themselves Legion. And he cast them into a herd of pigs. Do you remember that? They ran off the side of a cliff, and then they went into the water, dived into the sea, and then they all drowned. And do you remember what the people did after Jesus performed that amazing miracle? The man was sitting there before Jesus, dressed in his right mind, and the people asked Jesus to what? To leave. Yet we notice here in this text that Jesus is going right back to that area. That area is the Decapolis. Why is Jesus going to a place that he isn't supposed to be? Why is he going to a place that he isn't supposed to go? That's a question that we ask as we look at this text together. Well, I think that the simple answer is this: that there were people there who belonged to him. That there were people there who belonged to him. That's why he went there. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus. That even though they sent him away, Jesus came back to them because he cared about them and he loved those people. And the only hope that they had was that they'd be transformed by the power that only he could transform them by. It's amazing as we read this story, we see the change in this particular man. You see, as we look at this, and I'm going to mention a little bit more about this a little bit later, but as we look at this man who was demon-possessed, this man became the first great evangelist of the church. When they had sent Jesus away, he wanted to go with Jesus. But Jesus said to the man in Mark 5:19, he said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." What do we notice about that man? He became an evangelist. And he began to share with other people what Jesus had done for them. And now Jesus was going back. You see, this man who was formerly demon-possessed now became Holy Spirit-possessed, and now he was transformed. He became someone who brought forth the gospel in a powerful way. Some of us sometimes think that we could never be used by God in this way to bring the gospel, because we think about our lives, we think about the things that we've done, and we say, well, how will my friends and family listen to me based on the things that I've done in my past? You ever feel like that? People know certain things about you and your past, and you think that because they know those things about you and your past, they're never going to listen to your story about what Jesus has done in your life, because you think that they're going to dismiss it because of who you used to be. But in this story, look at this man. He was demon-possessed. This man was somebody who lived among the tombs, who would scream out at night, who would break chains, who would cut himself, who was an absolute mess. But what he did do was he went out and he shared the gospel as Jesus told him to do. And when Jesus came back, he was met by so many people. And the reason for this is that God's power doesn't depend upon us, but it depends upon God to do his work in people's lives. And we just become a conduit through which he uses. You see, our ability to share the gospel in no way depends on our eloquence. In no way it depends upon our great ability or our perfect life. It's fully dependent upon the power of God to change hearts and lives. There is nothing like the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power. I was speaking to a friend over the last couple of weeks who once was involved in witchcraft. And this friend of mine, who is a believer, follower of Jesus, loves Christ, said that one of the things that he was told, and when he would go to meetings in witchcraft, and this is one of the things that they would often say, is that genuine Christians, there is a great spiritual power. There's a great spiritual power in the lives of genuine Christians. Now, we just go about living our lives, and often we don't realize that. But those who are in opposition to our faith, they see that. I remember once when we were rebuilding the building. Many of you may remember there were in this area they were actually shooting films or shooting a television show of some nature that was on spiritism. Where people chase ghosts and this kind of thing and spirits and so apparently there's a lot of that kind of activity in our area. And so they were filming in this area, and a lady who actually was part of this television show, she came into the church when we were rebuilding it one day, and she said to the man who was kind of superintending over the project, she said, as I come by this place, I sense that there is a great spiritual power here. And she said, we would like to film our show there in this church. And so the superintendent, who was a pastor of the project, he said to her, he said, the only spirit that you sense here is the Holy Spirit. And unless you're willing to make your show about him, this is not the place for you. You know, the reality is that we do serve a great God. And when this man was possessed by evil spirits, he lived in isolation. He was a man who pushed others away. But when he came to Christ, people saw the genuine power of the Holy Spirit's change in his life and how different he had become. And now when Jesus arrived in the Decapolis, instead of wanting him to go away, they wanted Jesus to come. That's the second thing it leads us to in our story. It is this. Why did Jesus, next question we have in the text, why did Jesus touch someone he wasn't supposed to touch? Why did Jesus touch someone he wasn't supposed to touch? Well, in the story, as Jesus now reaches the Decapolis, a man was brought to him who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And the people who were there with him begged Jesus to come to lay his hands on them, on the man. Now, first of all, this would have been a very unusual request of Gentiles from a Jewish rabbi. We notice here in the text in verses 33 and following, and taking him aside from the crowd privately. By the way, it's very interesting as we look at Jesus' ministry. He didn't do things in order to bring attention to himself. Do you see that? So often there's a temptation for us when we're serving the Lord that we want people to see the things that we're doing. But Jesus actually takes him aside from the crowd privately. He put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now, think about this whole scene for a second. With this question, why did Jesus touch someone he wasn't supposed to touch? Here Jesus is, a Jewish rabbi, and you remember a little while ago, a few weeks ago, we talked about how the religious leaders would condemn Jesus' disciples because they would go to the marketplaces and they wouldn't follow ritualistic washings, and they wouldn't put their pots and pans through these ritualistic washings, and somehow they felt as if Jesus wasn't teaching them well and he was making them unclean and they weren't following all the rules, the extra biblical rules that they had created. Think about the ultra-sensitive nature of rabbinical Judaism. And then you have these people who come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we want you to lay your hands on this person to heal this person. You say, wow, that's a huge request for a Gentile to be making of a Jewish rabbi. But look what Jesus does in the text. He doesn't just lay hands on him, does he? He takes his fingers and he what? He sticks them into the man's ears. Then he spits. Now, most people think, and there's really no way to know for sure, but just about everyone that I've read on this, they all think that Jesus probably spit on his hand. And then he did what? He touched the man's tongue. Okay, remember, he was living in an ultra-sensitive, rabbinical Judaism where, you know, you had to be very careful about anyone or anything you touch. Saliva was a contaminant. Like blood is a contaminant. It was a contaminant. It wasn't something you're supposed to touch. But Jesus takes his saliva, I assume, and blends his saliva with the man's saliva. And he touches his tongue. Now, okay, Americans are known to be very clean people. I know that's true. But we're not like ultra-sensitive rabbinical Judaism. But Jesus did that. You see, the truth is that without the healing touch of Jesus, we will never be free. And so Jesus has compassion on the man, and to symbolize what he's going to do, he sticks his fingers in his ears and he touches the man's tongue. And then we notice that Jesus then looked to heaven. Why did he do that? Because he wanted this man who was worshiping other gods to understand that the real healing power comes from the God of heaven. So he looks up to heaven and then he gives the command. He says, Ephrathah, be opened. And the man's ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now, sometimes things get lost in translation. And I don't understand why English translations don't include this, but actually, if you were to just literally translate this from Greek to English, it would say the chain of his tongue was loosened. The chain of his tongue was loosened. It was as if the man had a chain on his tongue, and obviously he couldn't hear, and he had a speech impediment. And sometimes that word can be used for totally mute. We don't know if he's totally mute or whether he just had an impediment, but we know that he was deaf. And then Jesus reaches down into that man's tongue with a mighty power, and he grabs the chain that bound his tongue, and he ripped it off. And the man began to speak plainly. Oh, this is a symbol. This is a picture of what Christ does in every heart who comes to him. Yeah, throughout the book, he talks about how people have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Because there's spiritual chains that are over eyes and over ears. And unless God removes those scales and those things blocking the ears, then we will never see and hear the things that God has. But in this beautiful picture, Jesus reaches down and he takes the chain that covers that man's tongue and he rips it away. And this is what he does for every heart who comes to him. All of the sin and all of the shame and all of the guilt and all those things that we carry, all the baggage in our life, when we come to Christ, these chains, he just tears them off of us so that we can experience full freedom. This word here that's used for speech impediment, and the reason why we say that this is linked, this word is only used twice in the entire Bible. It is only used twice in the entire Bible, and Mark uses it, I believe, on purpose. Because the other time that this verse is used is in Isaiah. This word is used is in Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, that's the word, sing for joy. You see, what was being signaled here in this text is that the hope that the people of Israel had awaited, the hope of the world that the world had been awaiting, had finally come. The one who has the power to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and the ability to speak to those who are mute and the ability to leap like a deer to those who are lame. The one who had promised, the one who has the power to do these things has now arrived. The same one who did this for that man is the same one who loves you, who cares for you. The point is that the time of fulfillment had really come. That which they had longed for had really come. Oh, how we try to fill our lives, fill the emptiness of our lives with possessions, with people, with praise, with popularity. And each time we do that, we realize that it doesn't work. And so we ask the question, why did Jesus touch someone that he wasn't supposed to touch? And the answer is simple. Only the touch of Jesus can make us whole. Only the touch of Jesus can heal that which ails us. The third question we ask as we look at the text is this. Why did the people say what they weren't supposed to say? Why did the people say what they weren't supposed to say? Notice this in verses 36 and following. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, as soon as Jesus did this, it tells us that they were astonished. And again, this word astonished cannot capture the word that lies behind it. In fact, the word behind the word astonished is a compound word. And the first part of the word means beyond, huper. And the second word means amazement, beyond amazement. That's how, you ever had an experience in your life where you were beyond amazed? I mean, we've all been amazed, but how do you describe something when you're beyond amazed? Imagine if you witnessed something like that. If you saw Jesus do something like that, they were beyond amazed. And so we ask the question, why did they speak when Jesus told them not to speak? Why did they say what they weren't supposed to say? One New Testament scholar says this, while the total disregard of Jesus' command would seem to be a negative response, the word proclaim always has the positive sense and mark of the announcement of the good news of salvation or of healing. Why did the people continue to speak when Jesus told them to be quiet? Why did they continue to go when they shouldn't have gone? Why did they continue to say things they shouldn't have said? The answer's simple. There just was no way to contain their joy. It was impossible. It was impossible for them not to speak of what they witnessed, of what they saw, of what they heard, of what they knew, of what they experienced. This good news of the incoming of God himself into the world to bring his healing power was so magnificent, so great, so beyond their understanding or comprehension, they could not keep silent. Many of you know this experience. Many of you know what it's like to experience the transforming power of Jesus to such a degree that the burden of sin is lifted, the guilt and shame is gone. This whole reorientation of your life where Christ invades your soul, where the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, where you are born again, where you are born anew. And this experience is so radical, it's so revolutionary in your soul that when you begin to talk to people about it, you just can't hold back. And friends and family, they'll say to you, "You've really changed. How come you keep talking about that? Why do you keep bringing this up?" Maybe sometimes you even try not to, but you can't help it. What Christ has done in your soul is so great. The joy that you've experienced through a relationship with Him is so unlike anything else. You just can't stop talking about it. You just can't contain your joy. It is so great. It is bursting out of you. And you ask the question, how can you? And He's the Lord, so He can do anything He wants. But the man's tongue was bound by chains, and the Lord took it off. How could He not speak about it? You see, there is no way to contain their joy because they met the Master. And this is a beautiful picture. This is a beautiful picture of what it's like to enter into a relationship with God where He changes us from the inside and out to such a degree that we are beyond amazed. We are utterly astonished at what He's done. It's so much fun. I know of a child, whenever she opens up gifts, and all of us just went through Christmas, I know of a little child, when she opens up Christmas presents, you could give her just a little pencil, and she'll open that up, and she'll say, "Oh, this is the most wonderful pencil in the world." And she'll say, "I'll write with this forever." You could give her a small thing. You could give her just something to color, and she'll say, "Oh, this is the most beautiful picture I've ever seen." Doesn't matter what she gets, she's beyond amazed. And then we think about this relationship with Christ, what it is to know Him and to walk with Him and to love Him and to experience His power in our lives. How can we not live in gratitude? How can we not live in thanksgiving at what He's done for us? Just want to make a few applications of this text. Number one, it is this. Those who really know Jesus want to be with Jesus. Those who really know Jesus really want to be with Jesus. A.W. Tozer was once asked the question, "Where does a man go when he dies?" Where does a man go when he dies? That's a good question, isn't it? A.W. Tozer's answer was, "He goes where he belongs." He goes where he belongs. And what did he mean by that? Well, what he meant by that was, you know, if we spend our lives pushing Him away, then we're not going to have Him in eternity. If we spend our life, if we've rejected Him, well, then we're not going to have Him. I think it's a simple answer. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The idea of being pure in heart means to have one desire, one longing, one intense hope. That is for Him, for relationship with Him. And as a result of that, we will be rewarded for that which we long for in our lives. You remember when Adam and Eve, this longing to be in the presence of God is not part of our fallen nature. Remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin and they turned away from God? What did they do when they heard God coming? They hid from Him. That is the impulse of the heart of the person who doesn't know the Lord. There is not a desire to live in His presence. The first time Jesus was there, they pushed Him away. The next time that Jesus came, they embraced Him. There was a transformation among the people in that region, or at least some of the people in that region, so that they wanted to be with Jesus. My question for you today is that, do you want to be with Jesus? If you want to have a relationship with Him, you call out to Him, you turn away from your sin, and you leave at His cross all of the burden, all the weight of your shame, guilt, All of those things. Leave that at the burden of his cross. Trust him. He will take it away, and he will usher you into his presence where you will live with him forever and ever. Second thing builds on that point, and that is this. Life in his presence is the kind of life that we were originally made to experience. Life in his presence was the kind of life that he originally made us to experience. How many of us have, and I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, how many of us have physical things that just constantly eat at us in our life? We just say to ourselves, if that could just go away, life will be better. Or maybe it's financial. Maybe some of you say, you know, if just my financial pressures were over, I could be happy. Or maybe you say legal. Maybe you're battling legal things. Or maybe it is relational. Or maybe it is emotional. And you just say, if this particular affliction that I'm dealing with in my soul, if it went away, I would have relief. Remember Isaiah 35? What does it say? The blind shall see. The deaf will hear. The mute will speak. The lame will leap like a deer. For the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass will become reeds and rushes. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All of these things will happen in the new heaven and in the new earth. Apparently, Beethoven's dying words were, I shall hear in heaven. The great composer lost his hearing in his lifetime. Think about this. Think about all the burdens. Think about all the burdens that you carry in this life. And by the way, if you are in Christ, Jesus will carry those burdens for you. But you think about all of those burdens that you carry in this life, and then you think one day when we enter into his presence, all of those burdens will be gone. When you are in his presence, there will be no more financial burdens. There will be no more physical burdens. There will be no more emotional burdens. There will be no more legal burdens. There will be no more burdens in your life. When you enter into his presence, all of those things will be dropped off before you are there, and you will spend eternity with the one who bought you, who paid your debt, who rescued you from that kind of life so that you might dwell forever with him in his perfect and wonderful and incomparable presence. This is the hope that we have before us as his people. And this man's healing was the first fruit of what was to come. One day it'll all be done. The burden will be gone. The weight will be off your back as he carries you in his powerful arms into his wonderful presence. The third thing is that we notice here in the text, the third application we can make is this. No one who is touched by Jesus is left unchanged. No one who is touched by Jesus is left unchanged. There are a lot of people who think about their Christian faith kind of in a cultural sense. We are Christians because this is what we were brought up as, this is what our parents were, this is what we do. We are Christians just like maybe if we are, who knows, maybe we say we're from New England, therefore I'm a Red Sox fan, right? Or whatever it might be, we do it because this is what has been passed down to us. This is what is familiar. But true Christianity isn't like that. There is no power in that kind of Christianity. It is only rules taught by men. You see, when we encounter Christ in a genuine way, when we encounter the risen Lord in a genuine way, he will leave no part of us unchanged. His work is from the inside out. True Christianity is not just something we do. It's a relationship with a person. It is a person who took our curse and he went on the cross and he paid the penalty for our curse, and all of the wrath of God was exhausted upon him. And he was buried in the ground, but the ground could not hold him. The ground could not hold him because the curse was gone, and he came up from the ground and he was risen again, and there he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding on behalf of us. You see, true Christianity is a relationship with a God who is alive. So often we see images of Jesus on the cross and we just think that he stayed there. But he is in his glorious resurrected body, and he is one who will come back again for his people. We see this story again of this man, the Gennesaret demoniac. That's what people call him. And if there was ever a case that was hopeless, it was his, but God transformed him. And surely in that day, if there was ever a case that was hopeless, it was the man who was mute and could not hear, but God transformed him. And sometimes we think to ourselves, if there's ever a case that is hopeless, it is me. I want to tell you this morning that if you hear those words, that if there's anyone that's hopeless, it is me, those are words from the evil one. Because Jesus Christ can transform any life. He can transform any heart, including yours. And he can give you a life that is unlike any other life. See, remember when Jesus found you, he loosened the chains that bound you, that you might experience what it is to live free in his presence. We read in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." You see, the reality is this. Only a fool counts God out. If he had the ability to give this deaf man the ability to hear, and he has the ability to give him the ability to talk, and he had the power to set free the demoniac, he can transform you too. And in fact, when he transforms us, he leaves no part of us unchanged. Have you experienced that in your life? There's nothing like it in all the world. It will make you shout and sing. And when people tell you to stop, you just can't contain your joy. That's what Jesus gives. Let's pray.